follow exactly what the brethren have suggested for the Bible reading. I feel that when men convene meetings like this, they have a special exercise about them. And they have given the three subjects for this reading to be the 70th week of Daniel, the rise of the beast and the false prophet, and the world church, Babylon the Great. Now that's just about enough material for a month of ministry meetings. And we have an hour and a quarter. And I assure you that there must be an economy of words. And that's true of my opening too, so please read in Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9, we are not reading anything preceding this great time prophecy of the Bible. We're just going to begin at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon my holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. That word is heptads. That means a seven, a series of sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 72 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto, or even unto the end, shall be war. I'm giving you another reading, but I trust you'll trust me for that. Shall be war. Desolations are determined. And he, that is the prince that shall come, he is the noun that precedes this pronoun. He shall come, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate or upon the desolator, probably. Look with me now, please, in Revelation chapter 13. Verse 1 of Revelation 13, and I, and very likely as many have suggested, it's he. I take it this is the dragon described so fully in chapter 12. He, the dragon, who is Satan, he is identified as such. Fully, completely, he is identified in chapter 12 as that old serpent, the devil and Satan who deceiveth the whole world. He stands upon the sand of the sea, and John says, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Definite relationship to the one who stands on the sand and the beast that rises up. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon. Oh, that has always been Satan's great desire to have worship. And finally now it has come. They worshipped the dragon, which gave power or authority unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's the period of his ultimate power, his supreme rule as dictator over all nations. And you'll see that very clearly now in verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. Power was given him over Some kindreds know all. Every tribe and people and tongue and nation and all that dwell upon the earth, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. Now, we must read a little of this other beast of chapter 13. Verse 11 says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, not the sea this time. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." And Brother Joyce, while I'm continuing my reading, you could quietly make your way up and take that seat over there. Thank you very much. "And he exerciseth," you notice he has two horns like a lamb, "and he speaks as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven," and so forth. Now, verse 15 says he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. And verse 16, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, all we have to do now is take up Babylon the Great, chapter 17. Verse 3 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit unto the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit up on a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. This woman is mystery, as verse 5 says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And what follows is really one of the most interpretive clues to the book of the Revelation. What follows is actually an identification of the seven heads, the identification of the beast, the identification of the horns, of the waters, but mostly the identification of the Lamb. I think if we miss that, we've missed the whole purpose of our reading. Please read with me at verse 14. "These shall make war," that is these 10 kings, "these shall make war with the Lamb." Chapter 19, he comes to make war with them. "They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Very quickly now, in Daniel chapter 9, we have the greatest time prophecy in all the Bible. 70 weeks are determined. This word heptads is actually just the thought of seven. It doesn't describe what the seven are. We believe that, seeing it is from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in the month of Nisan in the year 445 B.C., which is described for us in Nehemiah chapter 2, we believe very clearly that these sevens are years. And the difference between the Julian calendar and the Hebrew calendar, I'm sorry I can't say more about that, but we don't really have time for it. Let me just suggest to you that Sir Robert Anderson in The Coming Prince did a work that has been examined and re-examined and tested and retested, and by some of the language scholars of our day and some of the men who believe themselves to be professional in this realm. And it's a very great gratification to believers who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus to know that Sir Robert Anderson has been vindicated 100%. In fact, Mr. William Host and Mr. Thomas Newbery, using perhaps a different method than Sir Robert Anderson at all, arrived at exactly the same date for the consummation of the 483 years or the 69 weeks of this great prophecy. And that culmination was the same month. Exactly 483 years later, that on a little colt, as you heard this morning, the blessed Messiah rode into Jerusalem. And as you all know, after that Messiah shall be cut off. That was the very week when the streets first rang with the cry, Hosanna, and later rang with the cry, Crucify, crucify him. This is the greatest time prophecy in the Bible. It's divided into three sections. The first section is 49 years or seven of these weeks. And of course the street, the wall, or perhaps the real word is the street and the moat, were built again in troublous times. That's the rebuilding that you read about in Nehemiah. Then the second period of 62 weeks or 434 years, it actually culminated in that day when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem. At that point, for this is for young Christians, at that point, God's prophetic clock came to a stop. And what we are in is an interval between. A valley between the great mountain peaks of the first advent and the second advent. And during this indeterminate period, the events that we're looking at today will not happen. Or we might see foreshadowings of them, but they are still future and will happen in what we know as the 70th week of Daniel that we are going to be looking at. One or two brief words now about Daniel and Revelation. The book of Daniel is actually the revelation of Antichrist. The book of the Revelation is the wondrous revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you want a chronology of events, if you want the sequence of events, if you want to know in what order they'll happen, in other words, where you go? You go to Matthew 24, to the words of the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest to you that Matthew 24 is pregnant with meaning for the interpretation of both Daniel and Revelation. So now, Daniel saw world dominion, first of all from man's view, that great image with its golden head and its feet of iron and clay, and the stone cut out without hands that fell on the feet of the image is Christ, and the whole imperial power and might of man comes crashing down and is ground to dust and powder. In chapter 7 of Daniel, Daniel saw the great world dominions as four voracious, wild, rending, tearing beasts. And the final beast was an indescribable creature of terror. We believe that that final beast is yet to be revealed in his full character, corresponding to the feet of the great image made of iron and clay. And we are seeing the iron and clay all around us in this world today, not clinging one to another. Imperial might and majesty, and the masses of the people not cleaving together. And that system will go on until it develops fully into what we know as these end time conditions. I must say a word or two, brethren. I'm sorry for the necessary time to help my brethren who will help me. They need to know what I am going to teach. This is one of the most controversial sections in all the Bible. I hope the brethren up here will have mercy on me. I'm not going to win any friends. If they're not my friends now, they won't be my friends afterward. I have to tell you what I see in it and what I believe. I'm well aware there are other valid interpretations which may be different. This is an area where we do not get dogmatic and say, I know. I would have to tell you I used to know a whole lot more than I do now. But nevertheless, that's what happens to you when you get old and forgetful. Actually, I think I hope I've learned a little bit of wisdom. So I don't get too dogmatic. But let me just tell you now of the rise of this great political and religious person. I hope you caught that. Beast is not only this beast, this first beast of Revelation 13, to identify him clearly for you all. He is not only a political and economic power, authority in the earth, he is also the object of all final worship. So in him are combined both the head of the world government and the head of the world church. Hope you understand that clearly, because if you don't, you're not going to get along very well with me today. Sorry about that, but that's the way it is. So the rise of this beast was from obscurity. If you're going to go back to Daniel 7, you read about those 10 horns on the head of that terrible beast who was the Roman Empire. And up out of those 10 horns grows a little horn in obscurity. He tears up 3 of the horns by their root, and he swells to greatness, and he becomes greater than them all. And we believe that that little horn of rising in obscurity is this first beast of Revelation chapter 13. He comes in by a bloodless coup, we learn in Revelation 6. He subdues these other kings. He becomes eventually the one who devours the whole earth. His authority is over all kindreds and tongues and people and nations, according to verse 7 of our chapter. He is the world dictator. None can stand against him. No authority is able to thwart him. He does have enemies. If you were to read Daniel chapter 11, you would read about his enemies moving against him in his kingdom from the east, and from the king of the north and the king of the south, the great kings of the east. They move against him. Rebellion is rife in his kingdom. How could it be anything else? But nevertheless, he does have total control, total dictatorship. And the false prophet that you read about in the last part of Revelation, and what we call the second beast out of the land, this false prophet actually causes the world to worship the first beast, as verse 12 of chapter 13 tells us. Now, there are some time points that we have to consider. We have to consider the making of a covenant, because that's what Daniel 9 tells us, that he confirms the covenant for 1 week. It's a 7-year protection treaty for Israel. And that protection treaty is to preserve them from the rabid enemies that are threatening to destroy them utterly. And then, in the midst of the week, the covenant is broken. There are some who say the beast doesn't break the covenant. I have a little trouble with that. He causeth the oblation and sacrifice to cease. He actually is the cause of the ceasing of the meal offering and the ceasing of the sacrifices. And I believe the Lord Jesus has pinpointed that moment for us in crystal clear language. He said, "When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." That's Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. That pinpoints that exact moment when raised up in that temple in Jerusalem is this image, the abomination of desolation, the image that the false prophet gives power to speak and performs mighty miracles before it, and causes men to worship the image and to take the mark of the image or the name or the number. Now that's a whole mouthful and an awful lot of teaching, and I'm afraid it could be said much better. Now the difficulty is this, brethren and sisters, that how do you identify these men? Let me just say something that everybody knows so obviously that you won't have any trouble. There are 2 men who stand forth in the end time in Daniel's 70th week. There are 2 men. There are 7 actual characters in this time, but there are 2 men who are the embodiment of evil. In fact, one of them so thoroughly the embodiment of evil that he's the incarnation of Satan to the best that Satan can do. He cannot incarnate himself. Only God can do that. But Satan can fill a man and so control him and so use him that actually he becomes Satan's puppet. What we are introduced to really here is a puppet show. But it is not an entertainment for children. It's Satan's puppet, not a mere wooden plaything. This man has his own ambitions to be the world ruler. But the difficulty is that Satan uses him as a pawn in his great chess game and actually raises him up as his instrument, as we saw him standing on the sand of the sea and the beast coming up. And he finally becomes indwelt, this man, by Satan himself. Now, for that reason, brethren, and for many, many others, I identify this first beast of Revelation 13 as the son of perdition, the man of sin. Now, all will not go along with that, and that's all right, brethren. I won't fall out with you because you disagree on that. I believe that the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2 is the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. And would you like a reason? He as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And if you look at this second beast of Revelation chapter 13, he wields the authority of the first beast before him. He works miracles in support of the first beast. He sets up an image of the first beast in the temple. He causes the world to worship the first beast. He commands all to receive the mark of the first beast. And he controls all commerce through the first beast. What would you say then about the second man? He's a vice regent. Now, he's lamb-like in his character, and 28 times in the book of the Revelation you read about the lamb, and it's only this one time that it is spoken of any but the Lord Jesus. And therefore, I have to believe that this false prophet is trying to the Jews to be their Messiah. So I don't have any difficulty with that particular aspect of it. But now, the question is going to be raised, and I might as well raise it and get into trouble right at the beginning. Who is the Antichrist? That's one of those kind of questions that I used to be able to answer very easily. I don't do so well at it these days. It all depends how you take NT. If you take it, it means one who rises up in the stead of, in the place of, then it would fit the second beast. If you take it as it's taken in 2 Thessalonians 2, as one who is opposed to, then you would say it's the first beast. And NT has both meanings. It can mean one who is opposed to, or one who stands up in the place of, to imitate. So now, brethren, you have your choice. I must all tell you my choice. You have to be kind of a little bit brave when you have a job like this, so my choice is the first beast. And only John uses the term Antichrist, and John doesn't use it in the Revelation. So he didn't settle that for us, so I won't settle it here today. Now, the final Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, if I can save a few minutes at the close of the discussion, I think we will touch on this great evil woman that we read about. And we'll see that in chapter 17 we have a key to much of the interpretation of the rest of these passages. So let us begin, if you will, brethren. If you have some comment on the 70-week prophecy, that's fine, but I would like to go to Revelation 13 now, if you don't mind.
There is a beast out of the abyss,
the great dragon. There is a beast out of the sea, the great dictator. There is the beast out of the land, the great deceiver. And we have often called these the unholy trinity, in contrast to the holy trinity.
Brother Crawford, based on the fact that he rises up out of the sea, which is usually thought to represent the nations, and the argument is given for the man that you're talking about being the second beast as Antichrist. But it's not necessary that this one who rises up out of the sea, there's no need that he cannot be a Jew. You would agree that it has to be a Jew.
Oh, the first beast? Are you talking about the first beast? I don't think he's a Jew at all. I think the first beast rises up out of the nations.
Now, what do you take the nations to be?
I don't have to, dear brother. Very, very mercifully, the Holy Spirit has answered it. Mm-hmm. Let me read it for you. The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.
That's right.
So actually it's, if you will, brethren, it's the nations that surround the Mediterranean basin.
That's right.
It is those nations where history has unfolded during the centuries. Mm-hmm. And again, the whole center of the world's activity, it's not the new world now. It's back again to the old centers of civilization.
The end in view of the movements of this trinity of evil is that ultimately, despite their denial of God, is that ultimately the deification of man and the worship of that man behind it is really the acknowledgement of Satan, the worship of Satan.
Yes, I
am. I'm viewing it now from Satan's standpoint, that he's working through ultimately, through the deification of man, he has now got the worship and of the whole of the creation.
I would certainly link it with the temptation in the wilderness of the Lord Jesus, Satan saying, showing him from the high mountain all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, and saying, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Is it wrong then to say that Satan would give all he ever had to get worship for himself?
I think that's the idea. That he can't become incarnate, but he can fill a man and use him that he becomes representative of him. And what's given to the man is really being given to Satan.
If I could just take a minute at this point, brother, and then you can come in again. Any of you wonder why this happens when we take part? One of these microphones is alive at one time. And our dear brother down there has to be fast on his hands, because he has to turn the mics on and off and give them proper volume. Let me just suggest something that's for our hearts here, because there's not much here for your heart. Let me give you something that is. I think it's beautiful to see the Lord Jesus in contrast to this wicked world dictator. And let me very quickly run through it for you in a way I've enjoyed it. Christ is the true man. This is the false man. Christ comes in his Father's name. This man comes in his own name. Christ is the man of sorrows. This man is the man of sin. Christ is the Son of God. This man's the son of perdition. Christ is the truth. This man is the lie. Christ saves eternally. This man destroys wonderfully. Christ did always those things that pleased the Father. This man does his own pleasure. Christ is God's Lamb. This man is Satan's puppet. Christ is the mystery of godliness. Now we've come to what our brother just said. The Lord Jesus Christ. I take that's the meaning of 1 Timothy 3 and 16, brethren, that Christ himself is the mystery of godliness. That God would ever humble himself to be man. And this man is the mystery of iniquity, that a man would ever exalt himself to be his God. So the Lord Jesus shall reign eternally, and this man shall be broken without hand. So, I was raised with this, and so were you. Right will triumph.
That reminder then of the mystery of iniquity seems to me very helpful to bring it to us. While none of this is of interest to us for personal involvement, I think maybe one very helpful thing is to recognize that the mindset that will lead up to this man is working, has been working all through our time and is working at the present moment. In fact, you went back to the desert, the wilderness. I thought maybe you could go back to the Garden of Eden, really, to find the beginning of Satan's working. Ye shall be as gods, man being exalted to a place of equal right with God. So are we not working through that same whole sequence even in our present day?
Yes, well, even in 2 Thessalonians 2, in Paul's great apocalypse, he said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was working even in that time, and we have seen a tremendous increase in it. And dear college student, in the humanistic philosophies of our time, you are getting a brand of Satanism rather than humanism, for really it's Satan's utter ultimate purpose to exalt a man to be his God.
Could you say something about the rise of this beast with seven heads? and 10 horns, and 10 crowns upon his heads. Could you say something about that, the 7 and the 10?
Yes, that's one of the great helps of chapter 17, Brother Stubbs, as you well know. You could answer that yourself every bit as well as I can. We are told in chapter 17 and verse 9 that the 7 heads are 7 mountains. Now, you'll have to recognize that the woman, this scarlet-colored woman in chapter 17, that she is very closely related to the beast because she rides him. He's the 10-horned beast and she rides him. You ride a beast, you hold the reins. So for a time, at least, the woman rides the beast and holds the reins. And it's in chapter 17 that we learn that the 7 heads are first 7 mountains. So I take it that that's the revived Fourth World Empire. We link that to Rome and the revival of that Roman Empire. The other meaning given for the 7 heads, this is one of those symbols in the Bible that has 2 meanings, and the 2 meanings are given to us. The other meaning of the 7 mountains are 7 kings. And one was then present, and then the man that we're looking at in chapter 13, he's the 8th. The 10 horns, we are actually told in verse 12 of chapter 17, are 10 kings. That's why they have crowns. They are rulers. They have dominion. They have authority over nations. And these 10 horns receive power with the beast, as you learn in chapter 17 and verse 12. And the great and terrible beast himself has these 10 horns, and he has these 7 heads, and therefore, we are not left to ourselves to have to interpret that. I find that very helpful.
And once again, you did say this, but once again, you would link that going back to Daniel. You have the number 10 coming up in connection with the image that Daniel saw.
You have 10 in the toes, you have 10 in the horns. So very clearly, it would be very difficult to make that 2 different descriptions because there's far too many parallels. Therefore, we take it that the little horn of Daniel 7 that came up among the horns, the 10 horns on that terrible destructive beast, that's the Roman Empire in its final form. You see, we said the clock stopped when Messiah was cut off. And we're still waiting for this all to be revealed, but thank God we're not going to be here to see it. The Lord Jesus actually is our deliverer from the coming wrath. And he will save us out of the hour of tribulation that is to come on all flesh. So, as our brother Oliver pointed out to us so clearly yesterday, the Lord is going to rapture us before these events even begin.
Would you comment a little, Mr. Crawford, on a question that has been asked on more than one occasion regarding this 10-nation confederacy that's to be revived under the Roman Empire as it originally was? People are looking at events today and saying, we have more than 10 nations now. Would you comment for the help of some?
Thank you, brother. I appreciate your question. I'll tell you why, because when people talk about there being 10 nations in the common market of Europe, in the United Europe, they're really off target. The Roman Empire is seen in that great image of Daniel chapter 2. The image had 2 legs. And there were 2 particular parts to the Roman Empire. The Eastern Empire and the Western Empire. And unless I don't understand the image at all, 5 toes were on one foot and 5 were on the other. So you can't have a 10-kingdom alliance in Europe and say that fulfills it. So actually, the whole idea of the 10 nations in Europe aligned together to form a single authority, certainly those nations will be allied together to form a united authority, but there will be other nations with them, and they will be Asiatic nations. They will be what we know as nations from the Arab world, and they will be united with them, and perhaps many other peoples too.
And of course, as we read in chapter 13, the beast has authority over all peoples, all tongues, and all nations. Now, just one other word on that to answer that question, if I can. When we say this is that, and if you're going to hold up our hands to say guilty, I have to put mine up first. Because at times we have gone far too far in trying to say this is that. But let me clarify this for you if I can. God can move events to bring about His purposes. And don't ever forget that this is the story of a book we're looking at. Well, you say, what book is it? This book? Well, not exactly. It's another book that is sealed with seven seals. And the story of the seven seal book is how the Lamb takes the throne of glory. And all the events that happen leading to it are only a prelude. So all we're looking at is the way God is going to move to bring about the ultimate supremacy, the total sovereignty of the Lamb of Calvary. And that thrills me, and it should thrill your heart too, because God will bring this all to pass. And it will not be by human effort, it'll be by chaos and disaster and total failure on the part of human government.
I thought that that gives the background actually to the book of the Revelation, because there's no question that the statements about the beast are not given to satisfy our prophetic curiosity, nor is the unfolding of the harlot and so on. But as you mentioned already, one of the lines of truth in the book of the Revelation is that right will triumph. And the other line of truth in the book of the Revelation, which should have brought comfort to the churches to whom the letter was written, the letters were written, was not only that good will triumph, but that evil will be brought after its great blossoming and apparent triumph to tragic and complete defeat. So is that not really one purpose for which this truth is given to the churches? That they might understand that the movements that they observed in their day, and we observe the same movements today, as proud and swaggering as they seem, are all doomed to ultimate defeat.
In this city many years ago, when I was only a very young Christian, I remember a man in the Swanwick Gospel Hall telling us that if we read the book of Revelation and become occupied with the background, we have missed the subject. Because this, what we're looking at, is the background. The black background of judgments against which God is displaying the glory of heaven's brightest gem, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not want to miss the fact that all of this happens to fulfill the three themes of this book. The first theme is redemption. The second theme is judgment. And the third theme is reign. It is the righteous reign of the Lamb, which we will be taking up tomorrow.
Brother Crawford, you mentioned earlier on, you quoted 2 Thessalonians 2, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Would that suggest that Satan has his plans all in place and he's been trying to bring them about, but until God allows it, he's restrained, he's withheld? And because the verse goes on to say, only he that letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Could you comment on that?
If you look at your 13th chapter in verse 2, you'll see that this great political and religious leader of the end time, that he combines in himself all the previous empires. Do you see that? You see that he's like a leopard, and he's like a bear, and he's like a lion. And you see, actually all those three previous world empires, and even the Roman Empire itself, which we believe will be revived in this form, they are all combined now, and all their characteristics and all their features are combined in one head. You know, that tells me something, that Satan has been trying before to do this. He has tried again and again. I think throughout history, Satan has tried to bring a man forward. And there's been a restrainer. Go ahead, brother.
Yes. I think this is Satan's masterpiece. This is the greatest man that ever lived and ruled. And this is Satan's ideal. He can only conquer the world by such a man. 666 is as near to perfection as you can get in here administratively in every way. There was a time when Satan made the greatest attempt to take over bid for the universe that was ever known. It was personal. When he said, I will be like the Most High. Now he's making his final attempt. He can't do it personally, but he'll do it through this man. And there's no other person more fitted than this man. I suppose out of the waters is his human origin, but out of the abyss is his satanic origin. Yes. And he's got all the power of Satan behind him. He must have been a tremendous man that could unite governments. I mean, it was practically bloodless.
Yes.
They've all given themselves to him. And as you used the idea here, would you say he expanded? You used an expression. The little horn came up and
spread abroad.
Yes. Mm.
So actually, in Revelation chapter 6, maybe this is going to be something I'll say that'll be controversial too, but you know the four horsemen of chapter 6? I believe there's one writer. Read it carefully now, and maybe you won't agree with that at the moment, but you look at it. And that one writer, first of all, he comes in as a man of peace, and it's a bloodless coup. Then the next thing you read of him doing is taking peace from the earth, and there's war. So you see, he professes to be a man of peace. He's Satan's paper, Prince of Peace. But it's just in word. He actually cannot bring peace because the only true foundation of peace is perfect righteousness, and he is absolutely evil. So actually here in verse 2, there's a very striking thing said about him. The dragon gave him his power. And the world is looking for such a man, the greatest economist and politician and diplomat and military genius the world has ever known. He will have the answer to the Western bank problems and all the rest of the problems of this world. He'll have the answers. But you see, the answers won't please the Jews very well. Don't expect them to. They will not. Now, brethren, I talk too much, and I would like you, brethren, to come in, if you will, if anyone's trying.
Brother, take up the subject, I assume when you speak about the world church, you're speaking about the harlot of 17. Could you say something, perhaps, or is it jumping ahead too far to say something about the relationship of it to these 10 kings?
Well, now, of course, that is a little further in our reading, but I have no difficulty in trying to touch that if you want me to. Actually, what you find out is that the woman is actually seated upon the beast and rides him and controls him, but the 10 kings hate her. She is actually a rival to their authority. You see what you have in this great conflict of the years, church and state. Well, this is going to be the ultimate form of this great rivalry between church and state. And while this woman, this great Babylon, and in her is involved all that mystery Babylon could ever involve, which would mean all the forms and rituals of ancient Babylonism revived in modern forms, she actually is hated by the 10 kings, and they destroy her. Her destruction is under the hand of the 10 kings. And then, of course, if she had professed to want worship to a God in heaven, ultimately, all worship is directed toward a man on the earth, the beast.
Brother Crawford, there's a problem I have here, and others too. We speak of the world church, but as you said, this is Rome. This is corrupt Christianity here, isn't it? In Romans 17. Would you bring in? No.
But I don't think you said that.
No.
No, I think you would. Would you not need to accept that Babylon is older and wider than Rome?
That's what I'm getting at. Does this embrace other religions?
Actually, what you have here is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And she has all kinds of daughters. And actually, the daughters would include Buddhism, Shintoism, Hinduism, communism, which is a substitute for religion, humanism, which is a substitute for religion, And much that passes today as being what is good for man and what is good for our time will all be involved in this great system. I would like to go back, brethren, if you will. I have my eye on that clock. I would like to go back, if you would, just for a few moments to the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. Could we look at this strange character? And I would appreciate our brethren actually just feeling they can go ahead and touch on some of these features of this being. He is, as you'll notice, he wields the power of the first beast. He is lamb-like. He comes up out of the land in contrast to coming up out of the sea. I would suggest to you that this man very likely is a Jew. I don't have absolute authority for that, because the word land here is used in chapters 10, 11, and 12 for just generally the earth, physically the earth. So I don't think you can say this is the land of Israel from which he comes up. Nevertheless, there does seem... actually tries to combine in himself what the priests of the days of the Lord Jesus sought to combine in themselves: civil authority and religious authority. Okay?
Crawford, if the land is not Israel, which you have intimated that it may not be, then what would be the difference between the description of his origin, the land, and the origin of the beast out of the roiling nations?
That's a very good point, Brother Higgins, right. And so for that reason, I've suggested that he is a Jew. That's one of the points on which I couldn't be overly dogmatic, but I think he is.
Does this second beast have life-giving power?
Even Satan doesn't have life-giving power. And how did he form the lice then in the land of Egypt? I take it the lice were there and he multiplied them. He provided the means by which they could be multiplied beyond the super... It was a supernatural type of thing, but it was not creating life.
So what you have here with a voice speaking and so on is spiritism, then, not any sense that he gives life to an image of the beast, but he causes that image to speak. And verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and so on. It's just spiritism and working with inanimate objects before and after.
Yes, there's definite miraculous authority in Paul here. That authority to do miracles in the sight of the beast would remind me of verse 1 of chapter 13, where the beast seems to rise up by the authority of the dragon. And now you have the false prophet working by the authority of the beast. It really is the Trinity in operation, but it's the Trinity of evil. So there is a tremendous spirit power behind it. The great spirit of darkness. The Lord of the darkness, he is called. And that's truly what he is.
Well, I think that's right, yes. I suppose that our brother is the speaking idea that's bothering you. You gave breath to it.
Mm-hmm.
Possibility is that an evil spirit enters into the image and speaks through it.
And has Satan not been doing that down through the centuries?
See, they talk about ventriloquism and electronics, but I mean, you couldn't deceive people with a thing like that. So I think your comment on spiritism was pretty near it, David. I would have thought that possibly an evil spirit enters in and speaks through. Mm-hmm. And
it's the power of the speaking that does it, isn't it?
There are two things here about the wound, the deadly wound of the first beast. It's interesting that in connection with the ministry of the false prophet, the deadly wound seems to have a prominent place. Like you notice in verse 12 of chapter 13,
causes all that are in the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And then again in the end of verse 14, make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So that between the preaching of this false prophet, I take it he's a prophet so that he gave prophetic words. I take it that that's true. So in his prophetic words, there was much emphasis laid on the wound.
Do you think this is a parody?
I mean, were you working around to a parody of death and resurrection?
Oh, brother. Hasn't Satan been doing that with the pagan nations down through the centuries? He's been producing this thought of death and resurrection. And there isn't hardly a pagan nation with its pagan religions that doesn't have some form of it.
Are we making this death wound a personal attack on him or something that was something that's national or corporate?
You know what, brother? The answer to that question is both. I think that the man very possibly did receive a deadly wound personally, but I also think that perhaps in the man is seen the empire over which he rules, and therefore the empire itself had received a deadly wound and is revived.
So he could survive an assassination attempt. Okay.
But there is, I don't know whether the microphone was on when Brother Hunter said a parody. I had thought maybe that's exactly what it is. I had thought just as we preach a crucified, buried, and risen Lord, so this is a counterfeit of the worst kind.
See, it's all in line with the idea of the miraculous. See, men generally have the idea of wherever you have a miracle, then you have the presence of God, is divine. But Satan has power to do miracles, and all this man, it's all miraculous. He calls down fire from heaven just like Elijah. Causes the image to speak. So the whole thing is marked by miraculous to get home to the people. This is God speaking.
Just looking at the time frame now, to begin with, you gave us the time frame of one period of 7 years. It starts with the settled conviction of peace and safety and a treaty that's signed and Israel seeming secure and a beast that is rising to universal power. So really what we're looking at in Revelation 13, you take to be in the first half of that period of time when worship is being brought to him, or are we at the last half of the period of time?
Okay, now brother, that, as you well know, these brethren don't ask questions if they don't have a reason for it, and this is a question which we must answer. He had power to continue 40 and 2 months. I personally believe that is the last half of the week. That is after the covenant has been broken, after the abomination of desolation has been set up. So that the image is not set up in the temple until that point when the Lord Jesus said, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation set up. Then, at that point, begins what we normally term, from Scripture, the Great Tribulation. So what has been happening in the first 3.5 years, this man has been rising. He came from obscurity. He came in by a bloodless coup. Very, very slowly he's gathering into himself forces and powers of the world, and he's getting nations loyal to him, and with tremendous diplomacy and his own skills, his own great power over men. Talk about charismata. This is the greatest charismatic leader the world will ever know. But there comes a point when Satan takes over in a far greater degree. I think that's when Satan enters into him, and he actually then becomes just a tool in the hands of the dragon himself.
There will be a very small remnant, won't there, of martyrs that you have there in chapter 6, who will be opposing him all along, faithful Jews who will recognize that this cannot be the Messiah, this cannot be the promised condition. They are now beginning to long for the fulfillment of Scripture, and beginning to suffer as well by paying their life. That's just a small reaction compared to the great reaction then that will take place after this abomination of desolation is set up.
Thank you very much, brother. That's excellent, because You see, his hostility to God and to God's people is the final cause of his destruction. This man's hatred of God and of the people of God brings him down. His duration actually is only as long as God allows. It teaches us the truth we used to sing in the hymn when we were young, God is still on the throne. And in his kingdom there are internal hatreds and smoldering rebellion. There are ambitions among all these leaders. And here's a man who's at the top of the heap. And it's bring him down if you can. And so actually he finds as time goes on that his kingdom, as I've said, is rife with rebellion. That's what you have in Daniel 11. You have various forces pushing at him, the king of the north, the king of the south. And in Revelation 16, you have the way prepared for those great kings of the east with an army of 200 million. They're described in chapter 9 of Revelation. They're described in chapter 16. They all push at him to bring him down.
Tell us, the destruction of Babylon before and after the setting up of the beast, of the abomination, the idol.
I had thought that what you have in Revelation 13 is not particularly a chronological sequence. Do you see that? I believe it's one of those parentheses in the book of the Revelation where we are given a look back and a look forward. And we are allowed to view events from a particular viewpoint. That is one of the greatest difficulties in interpreting Revelation. There are as many as 5 of those periods where events suddenly cease. Like, see, let me describe the events too. You have the 7 seals. You have the 7 trumpets. You have the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. Those are sequential. But in between, especially after the 6th seal, the 6th trumpet, and the 6th bowl, you have a definite parenthesis. And during those parentheses, you're allowed to see the whole event from a particular viewpoint. I think that's what you have in chapter 13. So that I personally will answer your question like this. I believe that before the beast reaches his ultimate place of worship and authority, the woman is destroyed.
I don't think that he could set himself up to be worshipped as long as she was riding him.
Yes. Would you say that destruction of Babylon at that point is the apostasy? Is that the complete turning away from every form of the name of Christ and turning to the lie?
Oh, absolutely, brother. In contrast to the truth, this is the lie.
Thessalonians 2.
Absolutely. And you know what the tragedy is to unsaved people? If there's anybody unsaved here today, the difficulty is that while God sends forth His light and His truth today, in that day God will send the strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it's a terrible thing to think when God sends the delusion and men are completely captivated by it. In other words, what I'm saying is there is supernatural power in the acceptance of this great leader. It isn't just a natural thing.
So the sending of strong delusion doesn't take place after the rapture, doesn't even take place in the first 3.5 years, but as you've linked it, takes place, you might say, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. That sending of strong delusion, you've outlined it, does not take place immediately after the rapture of the church.
I'm sorry, brother, I don't agree. Let me tell you why. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it has a time frame. The time frame is until he that is in the midst shall be taken out. To me, that is the time statement that is descriptive of the events that immediately follow. Now, I agree with what you've said, that the ultimate reception of this man will be in the last half of the week. But I think that for those who have heard the gospel, the delusion is already fallen upon them. Now my reason for it is verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I know what you're saying. The reason I had to say I disagreed with that is because the teaching sometimes is that that it won't be till the last half of the week that the doom of present sinners is sealed, and that those who have an opportunity to be saved in the present time, they will have another opportunity during the first half of the week.
I'm not suggesting that, of course.
Oh, you aren't? Oh, no. Good.
Okay. I am not suggesting that for any shape or form, whatever. No. Okay. No, I appreciate the thought of the time frame in 2 Thessalonians 2. But what I was doing is trying to put that delusion in context there. No.
Okay, I'm with you. Okay.
Can we not bring 2 Thessalonians in here again? Powers, signs, and wonders. We see this working today, but the actual fulfillment, the embodiment of it, will be seen in the man of sin.
And you're quite satisfied, Brother McCullough, that the man of sin, the son of perdition, is the first beast of Revelation 13. That's your mind on that. Uh-huh. Our dear brethren who disagree with that, they're such gentlemen, they haven't even said so. if we were in Ireland this afternoon, I assure you.
Are you saying that Irishmen aren't
gentlemen? Well, seeing I kind of have that blood in me myself, I better not.
I think that's because they read a lot of William Kelly. And William Kelly associated the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 with the second beast of Revelation 13 because of the religious context and character, the link with the temple.
Could I say something about those men now, just by way of, because our brother Walker has brought it up, I appreciate that he has. Mm-hmm. Mr. Scott, Mr. Kelly, Mr. Newberry, I hope we understand that, and Mr. John Nelson Darby, I hope we understand they were pioneers. I hope we know that they blazed a trail that was unbroken country. And it's amazing to me. I read them, and I try to read them very carefully, and I only have to read Mr. Darby's sentences about 4 times before I begin to understand them. But it's amazing. Absolutely amazing what those men got from the Word of God. We're just kindergartners. But there has been 150 years of diligent study of these subjects since. And I hope there's been some more reaping from the Word of God. And we don't start off to say those men were wrong. They were right in almost everything they said. If you pick up a little book called The Time Is at Hand by Mr. Scott, I think you'll be amazed. You think he wrote it in 1990. So they were great men of God, and we owe a great deal to them for the truth they uncovered, and very precious truth. But not necessarily do we follow every single point of their interpretation, as just as we wouldn't follow each other either.
Mr. Crawford, for the benefit of Assembly Bible Readings, would you comment on the interpretation of these issues, figurative versus literal?
Thank you, Brother Joyce. Let me say that we are not left to ourselves just to wallow and say, how do you interpret prophecy? Supposing one man says, I take it all to be allegory. I take it to be, you need to spiritualize it. Another man says, oh no, I take it all literally, that it'll literally be fulfilled, and therefore there's this problem. Okay, we're not left to ourselves to decide that issue. Here's the key. How does the New Testament interpret Old Testament prophecy? There are 333 vivid, graphic Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled literally in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Savior. No thought of anything figurative, no thought of anything to be an allegory or spiritualized. Now, brethren, that's the key as far as I'm concerned. You see, everybody that wants to make it all to be spiritualized, all of a sudden when they come to about chapter 18 or 19 of the Revelation, they have to change feet. And all of a sudden, they become literalists. up to that time, they've been beautiful in their spiritualization of stars of heaven and the sun and the moon, and they can tell you what they all are, and they know every metaphor and every simile, and they can tell you its meaning. And all of a sudden, they all cease to be in that field or that school, and they jump over and they become literalists. Well, to me, that's very inconsistent. And I take it that we are to understand what makes good sense is the true sense. If there are many metaphors, there are similes, they are interpreted for us. I do not have license or liberty to say, this is not real, this does not mean the sun and the sky, this means political dignitaries, this does not mean the moon, this means ecclesiastical dignitaries. Personally, I can't do it. I think it, when it says the sun, it means the sun, when it says the moon, it means the moon. So if you don't agree with that, that's all right. Just be a gentleman and don't be too hard on me.
Can we say that John saw little pictures and images and shapes of what will take place literally? Can we go that far?
Oh, he absolutely did, brother.
He saw a drama of what will take place.
Absolutely, absolutely. It was shown to him by signs. Absolutely, yeah.
Yep.
Absolutely. Absolutely, brother.
Like that's the whole purpose of God's revelation of the ultimate evil of man. You see, everything that God has done through the ages has been to reveal His purposes. And His purposes are always revealed against the background of human sin and depravity. And in every dispensation, and we, by the way, believe in dispensations, and in every dispensation, God has been testing man, and man has proved to be ultimately false and sinful and depraved. And so in this day of grace, the great test is, what will you do with the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace? If the world will not have Him, then they'll have a counterfeit. Then they'll have the false man. And certainly that's the reason the Lord Jesus is not called the last man. He is called the second man, because there's a third man coming. He is the last Adam, because this man is not true, and he's not in any sense God's leader. So the Lord Jesus is the last Adam. But He's the second man. Adam was the first man. The Lord Jesus, the second man. Here's the third man. He's the man of sin.
Would you comment on 666?
Our dear brother Hunter answered that question, I thought, so well, but he did it in about a half a sentence. You know, in this book there are seven great sevens, you know, beginning with the seven churches of Asia. And you go on through the book, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bulls, the seven great personages. You know, in fact, there are seven blessings even for the person who reads the book. But what is six then? It's come short of seven. Seven is God's number of perfection. It's God's completed work. And God's completed work will be that the Lamb is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And this stops short of it. And no matter how many times men try, they never can make seven. And any of you, here's a brother who taught mathematics, and here I'm going to say I don't know anything about max and mathematics, so is not this, what do you call a number that goes 33333 to infinity, or 66666 to infinity?
A continuing decimal? I don't know.
Well, as far as I know, that could be right. What you have actually, if you try to determine the decimal of two-thirds on a computer, it'll run itself crazy.
I think, brother, perhaps they're trying to find out, or the question might be, is this some kind of a number that's six digits? I think that's speculation, isn't it?
It's three things, brother, as you'll see. And you cannot buy or sell without one of these three things. It's a number, it's a name, it's a mark. And the mark is on the hand in some cases, and those more bold likely will put it on their foreheads. And without it, you cannot go into the grocery store and buy a loaf of bread. And so there are actually 144,000 witnesses in chapter 7 that are sealed by the living God in their foreheads. Now, I don't know that you'll agree with me on this, brethren, but in chapter 14, those 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion. I take it that's on earth. And I take it that they are the ones in Matthew 24 who endure to the end. And actually, divine preservation is on them. The seal on their forehead is a seal of preservation. God preserves those witnesses through to the very end. They are not among the martyred dead. They live. And therefore, you see, they lived through terrible persecution. And that's why in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus spoke of his brethren and said, they were hungry. You know, they needed refuge. They needed care and shelter. And it wasn't provided for them because they actually will need that. In desperation, they'll need it. They can't even buy a thing. So it'll be a very, very real tribulation for the saints. And it's these saints, as you'll see in chapter 13, that this man hates with all the power of his being and seeks to destroy them. And his attempt to destroy them is his own destruction. God will not allow them to touch his people. He preserves them.
Is it true that all the license plates in Israel are marked 666?
No, brother, I don't know that. In fact, many, many other statements like that, I think those kind of things sell books. And I think some of those spectacular books that you buy for $12.95, go out and buy yourself a Swiss Chalet lunch instead.
Would it be all right to buy, like, Gathering Saints Name or something like that instead?
Well, maybe this will be a little bit more real than they are.
Oh. You mentioned a few minutes ago about the 144,000. What does he tell us that the next is in 144,000 and the 144 cubits in that wall?
But the time has come to close the meeting.
Oh, was that slick?
In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we bow before Thee just now to give thanks unto Thee for Thy great and mighty Word. We are conscious, Father, that Thou dost speak as freely and eloquently of the future as the present and the past. And though there are many things that we cannot appreciate now, we thank Thee that they are in Thy hand, the great God of eternity, enthroned in highest majesty. And we rejoice, Father, that Thou art able to subdue all things unto Thyself.
as we sense the reign of terror that is to be imposed upon this globe, economic, religious, and political. O God, we are grateful unto Thee that Thou art upon the throne. God is still on the throne, and He will remember His own. And we thank Thee, Father, that the one who died upon the cross at Calvary in agonies and blood, and took the guilt of man upon Himself, is the one who will be yet enthroned, King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank Thee, Father, that all evil shall be subdued. And though wicked men are now having their sway, and they seem to be able to get away with almost anything, yet we thank Thee that Thou wilt bring all into judgment. Father, we rejoice in Thy great word. Help us to study it, to persist in it, and to seek to understand the ways of God, and to seek to hate sin, and to separate ourselves from a world that is soon to come under such judgments as we have noticed just now. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.